Singing. You may be seated without looking. Don't look at the hymnal if you did already or if you haven't seen it yet, but where does that story come from, or that song? What's it coming from? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. William? It's not David, though that's a good guess because we're going to talk about David. Moses, okay? And remember where Moses says, God, would you show me your glory? We want to see the glory of God. And God said, no, my glory is too powerful for you, but I will let my glory pass by. And I will, you get in the cleft of that rock, and I'll cover you so that you're not blasted with the glory of God. And remember, Moses' face was never the same after that. It radiated the glory of God. But God protected him and took care of his child. Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to start a study on the life of David. And I was praying for how God would lead us. I was really praying about doing some topical studies, and then and we still may do some of that as we go through these evening gatherings. But with the life of David, we're going to find all kinds of topics that God brings him through and God helps him through and that he would trust God in. And so as we meet on these first and third Sunday evenings of the month, hopefully for a little while, we'll go through the life and the ministry of David. We probably won't be able to cover everything in his life, but we'll try to hit the high and the low points, and as we've done in some other character studies. But take your Bibles tonight, and let's go to Acts. And I know you'd probably think, Acts? What about 1 Samuel? Well, we're going to get there, but let's start in Acts tonight, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look tonight at just some introduction, some background to the life and ministry of David. And Paul, actually, this morning we were in Acts 3. And remember who was preaching in Acts 3? Remember which apostle? Peter. Peter was. And you notice how he gave a clear, he talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because his audience was Jewish. And he wanted them to understand that God has fulfilled his promises through his son, Jesus Christ, there in our Messiah. Paul's going to do a similar thing here, and this is on his first missionary journey. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. Did everybody get a handout who would like one? I do have a couple extras up here. I want to make sure everyone got one who wants one. Okay. This might be helpful as we go through, and don't get scared by all the stuff on there. If we don't get through all of it tonight, that's okay. We'll just roll it into our next time together. But we're going to look at the historical background and just an introduction to David. We're probably familiar with him and the importance of his ministry, but sometimes I even myself forget how important a role that God gave him as a king, before that as a shepherd, as a singer, a psalmist, as one of the men inspired by God to write the majority of the book of Psalms and many other things that God used him for, but also a forerunner or the patriarch who of his lineage would come the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in David, we see some wonderful lessons about God's sovereignty and about his grace. But let's start in Acts chapter 13. Now, this is where Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. And at the beginning of chapter 13, they've been sent off. And remember what Paul's pattern was as he would come into a town? Who would he try to find first? Jews, right. And where would he try to have an opportunity to teach the word at?
Synagogue,
okay. I'm just going to go to Asher. And if Asher doesn't know, then we'll go to the congregation, okay? But no, this is great. No, so he would try to go into the synagogue because he had an open door with the Jewish people. One, they didn't know who he was when they were on the other side of the world. They hadn't heard, perhaps, how he had, what they would think, recanted of his faith and turned to Christ, but he still was a Jewish Pharisee, in a sense. He was trained, we could say that, in the theology and the teaching of the Pharisees. He knew the word well. And so many times in Jewish tradition, if you had a guest speaker come in, especially someone of the caliber of Paul, who was a Pharisee and had been trained under one of the highest or most respected teachers of that day, Gamaliel, of course they would want him to be able to give a word of exhortation. So that's what we see happening here. So in Acts 13, let's start in verse 13. And it's a longer section. We're just going to try to read through this. Some parts we may skip over, but he's going to highlight in his gospel presentation, he has a plan to share the gospel. Could I just say, when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, we need to have a plan. And part of the plan could just be, God, give me an open door and give me the words to say. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But have a plan for how you're going to share the gospel with someone. Be praying ahead of time. And Paul had a plan to show where they agreed and where they agreed as Jews on what was true from the Bible, but also he was going to show how David was used by God to, through him and through his many of his psalms, to point to their Messiah and then to say, our Messiah has come. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's start in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. It's going to be hard for me because I want to focus on all this stuff, but we're going to get to David. But this was a treacherous journey, about 100 miles. This was going over the Taurus Mountains, as you look at that journey. Luke just kind of says, oh, we got to one place to another. But you remember how Paul many times would say, we went through treacherous times. We had to watch out for robbers. We had to watch out for sleepless nights out in the elements. This could have been one of those trips. Now, Luke doesn't go into all that, but this was a very dangerous journey that they made. And we see that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. Now, remember, that would bring issues later on. And we don't know why John left, but we know that he left the ministry team here, and that's all that Luke says. But they keep going on. Notice they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, before he talks, this was common decorum. When they would start in the synagogue, they would recite the Shema. Okay, the Lord our God is one. You shall love him with your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And then they would have prayer. And then they would have a reading from the scriptures. And then someone would get up, one of the leaders would get up and teach. Many times it was in line with the scripture reading. But here they say, brothers. They've been able to figure out who these men are. And they are visitors from Jerusalem, and Paul is invited to stand. So it says, notice he motions with his hand, kind of gets everyone's attention. And he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. I wonder why he said listen. Probably they were talking. He just, I have something very important to share with you. When he says men of Israel, those are Jewish people, and you who fear God, these were probably Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, okay, or proselytes. So it's probably a mixed, as many synagogues were, that he would travel to over in Asia Minor in that area. There's Jewish people, there's Gentiles, but they're wanting to worship Jehovah. The God of this people Israel, verse 17, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. I'm sorry, I got to stop again. The reason I want to go here is because Paul lays out for us all the background leading up to David. And he does it in a very condensed form. So as we read through here, this should hopefully be familiar to us. He's going to talk about Israel and slavery in Egypt. He's going to lead through all these things that everyone there would have known if they had studied any of God's word or had been raised as a Jew. So and they're all like, yep, we got you. We're right there with you. And then he's going to talk about David, their most respected king ever in Judaism, and then he's going to point to Jesus. Okay, so it's not about David, it's about Christ, but he's getting there. So this will help us, in our minds, get up to David. Verse 18, so they came out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. Verse 18, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Another way you could translate that is he cared for them in the wilderness. Either way, God cared for them and he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So from the Exodus to the 40 years of wandering to apportioning the land of the promised land was about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now before his coming, John, speaking here, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. Behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now just stop there. They may not have heard about this. Realize in the technology of that day, they may not have heard about John the Baptist. Now we see that sometimes Paul would come across people that were disciples of John, but we don't know. They may have heard about John the Baptist, they may not have. We're getting much more contemporary to their time frame. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So here's the death of Christ. "But God raised him from the dead," the resurrection. "And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written," now who wrote the second psalm? David. "As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption," or we could say decay, "he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption or decay. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," not David, but of Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not get be freed, or you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, quote, 'Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if no one, or if one tells it to you.'" And that's the end of his message. He didn't get cut off on this one. They were listening. Verse 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." This was one of the, probably one of Paul's favorite times preaching in his ministry on his first missions trip. There was no one raising ruckus and, "Ah, get out of here, we don't want to hear." They're like, "Can you tell us more?" What an opportunity. Notice how he used David throughout, okay? Really quickly, here, Paul has given us a brief synopsis, a brief background to how David comes upon the scene according to God's plan. So in your handout, just going to run through some very quick things. We're not going to repeat what we all read, but point out a couple things. Now, Israel's slavery in verse 17, I have some bullet points there under the first point. This is where Paul goes right down through here. First, he talks about Israel's slavery in Egypt and the Exodus. And Israel was in slavery for roughly 400 years. And then, down below that, verse 18, he talks about how Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So 400 plus 40 is 440. And then he talked about how the promised land was divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:1. There were seven nations that God divided up, allowed them to overcome in the promised land with Joshua. And that took about 10 years. And so he says between all this took 450 years. Okay, and it's a neat historical, you see it right there. It's kind of neat. But then he talks about the judges, okay? So after they're in the promised land, Joshua dies, and remember that he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," but he puts a call out to Israel, "Choose this day whom you're going to serve. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal and these other people are God to you, then follow them, but don't try to do both." And the people of Israel said, "We want to follow God." Well, remember how the time of the judges went. A very sad time in Israel's history where there was just this cycle, right, of idolatry and punishment and then revival and God raising up a judge to deliver them. And so we have that period of the judges, and that ended with Samuel. That ends at the end of Judges, and at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see that Samuel is the judge, and then when he dies, he dies after Saul is king, but that was the finish line. And then we lead to Saul. Remember what Paul's name was? Saul. He's named after Saul. Saul is still, even today, a respected individual in Judaism because he was their first king, even though he made many mistakes and he was removed. People, the Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin, is still honored today because the first king came through there. And so Saul was named after him, even though Israel knew how he went astray. But Saul reigned for about 40 years. We'll see more of that as we meet next time on this. But then we see the reign and ministry of David. He starts at verse 22, 23, and he talks about the beginning of his reign as king of Israel. He talks about how he's a patriarch of the line, in the line of the Messiah. Talks about his ministry in verse 33 as a psalmist and as a prophet, how he prophesied Christ's resurrection. If you want to jot in there, he also prophesied his incarnation. In verse 33, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As a prophesying forward, not only was it the resurrection, but the incarnation. Christ comes and takes on human flesh, the only begotten Son of God. And this is pointing to the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 34, there's another one that says that he's mentioned in Isaiah 55, verse 3. He's named by Isaiah in Messianic prophecy. See verse 34? He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Speaking how, because Christ would be risen from the grave, all who put their trust in him, and if Israel would do that, they will receive all the sure blessings that God has promised to David. And those, what are those promises? Well, later we'll see the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant, an unconditional covenant with David that he would always have, he would never fail to have a lineage from which there would come kings. And he promised him an eternal kingdom. We'll look at that if we have time later tonight. And we see at the very end in verses 35 and 36, he quotes from another psalm that David did, Psalm 16, verse 10, verse 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Remember this morning, Jesus, he's the Holy and Righteous One. For sake of time, we didn't go to lots of passages, but when Christ was referred by Peter as the Holy One, this was bringing back all those prophecies that talked about the Holy Messiah who would come, the Holy One of God. Remember what the demons said? When Jesus, before he cast them into the pigs, remember the one demon as he came out of the demoniac, all the demons said, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The demons knew who he was. Jesus is the Holy One promised. And here, David prophesied that the Holy One that God said, he would die, but he would not see corruption. His body would not decay. He would be raised and resurrected. And so David there, again, prophesied Christ's resurrection. And there's actually so many psalms that point to Christ. We'll maybe look at some of those as we go through our study. But here we see the background. See where David fits. He's after the judges. He's the second king. He will be the second king of Israel. He lived through, obviously, the reign of Saul as a young man, a young boy. And we'll look at more of that next time, how he's anointed king. But now let's turn over to Ruth. Let's go to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Let's talk a little bit about David's family tree. Okay? And there is great significance here. Remember what tribe Saul was from? Benjamin. And the prophesied Messiah, the branch, is going to come from the lion of the tribe of Benjamin, right? No. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And God did make, and he gave Saul an opportunity. If you will live before me, if you'll obey my word, I will bless you. I'll give you an eternal kingdom. And Saul didn't do it. And yet, it came through David. It was all part of God's plan to begin with. It was to come through David. Now, what do we know about Ruth? Well, let's look at Ruth chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 1. We'll read down through verse 4. In the days when the judges ruled, okay, so now we're back in the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man of where? Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem was called later? The city of David. The city of David. But at this time, it wasn't called the city of David, but Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread, okay? There was a famine. Talk about irony. The house of bread has no bread, okay? Ruth is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. So much irony and twists and turns. But a man of Bethlehem in Judah, so he's in Judah, he's of the tribe of Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. So again, they're from the tribe of Judah. They live in the region of Judah. That was the land that was allotted to Judah. And they live specifically in the city or the town of Bethlehem. That's important. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are the smallest in the region of Galilee, from you will come a ruler who will rule my people Israel." At this time, Bethlehem didn't seem very significant. And even in David's day, it probably didn't seem very significant. But because David was there, and the city of David, remember when Joseph and Mary have to go to that census, that registration by Caesar Augustus, where did they go to? Bethlehem. Because Joseph was of the lineage and household of David. So already we see God's plan at work, though no one could have seen it from a human perspective. And we see that Ruth, verse 4, we see in verse 3 that Elimelech dies, and Naomi's a widow now. She has her two sons. Verse 4, her two sons took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And then both these men died, and so you have three widows. And we know the story. Ruth is the perfect daughter-in-law, if we could say it that way. She was a sinner needing grace, but she cares for Naomi. This whole book is really about Naomi. We're not going to talk about the book now. But we see here in this family tree, a Moabite named Ruth was married into the Israelite family of Elimelech. Elimelech was from the tribe of Judah, and he owned land in the town of Bethlehem. As we get towards the end, we go through Ruth, and we go all the trials that Naomi had, all the doubts even of God's goodness, and yet how God took care for her. He blessed her, Boaz and Ruth, and this beautiful love that they have for one another, and they have a son named Obed. Look, if you would, at chapter 4, let's look at verse 17. I put verse 18, but verse 17 is good here too. It's kind of like two bookends as this book closes. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name. How would you like that, ladies, if you have your baby and the ladies of the town decide the name? Or you're a grandma and the ladies of the town decide the name of your, I don't know. This culture would be like, oh, no, no, no. But here, it was an exciting time. The whole town was excited. And they gave this baby a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Kind of like, what is it now? They call it mic drop. Mic drop. Oh, we know David. You know Jesse. Now, verse 18, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Up to this point, we're kind of like, we don't understand these names. But look at verse 21. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And isn't it amazing how it just ends? We know David. And probably people knew Jesse. What more is there to say? Look how God blessed Naomi. What an amazing story of his grace. Look how he blessed Ruth. They are in the family and lineage of David, which means they're in the family lineage of the coming Messiah. What grace. What mercy. What a story of God's grace. Taking a Moabite, a pagan group of people, that even they were not supposed to intermarry with, and God uses the decisions of man for his glory. But we see David's family tree. So his great-grandmother was Ruth, and his great-great-grandmother then would have been Naomi. His grandfather was Obed. And what an amazing story of God's salvation and grace. Now, any thoughts or questions up to this point? We've just kind of been rolling through. This might be review to you. Some of it is, I just think it's neat. And we're doing a lot of gaps here. But you see how God is always paving a way. Even in his perfect plan, allowing that famine, which from our perspective is never a good thing. And it's not a good thing from a human perspective. But look what God allowed so that Elimelech would go and through the workings of his decisions, bringing about Ruth, Boaz never getting to marry. Think of the heartache he might have had, but God had a perfect plan. And how it all works. It's a beautiful thing. Well, we come to King Saul. And we're going to spend some more time probably next time. But we see that King Saul, as Paul said in his thing, they wanted the king. Remember the people, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. What a slap in the face of God, right? Because he's their king. Remember, Samuel struggles with that. And he says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They want to be like the other nations. They don't want to be distinct. So give them what they want. Wow. That's one of the worst things, the judgments that God can give. And he says, people, you make your own decision. You do what you want. But God gives, he warns them, this is what this king's going to do. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to tax you, all this stuff. We want him anyway. Okay. And they got Saul. Of course, it was according to God's plan. Let's go to 1 Samuel. This is right after Ruth there. Let's go to 1 Samuel 13. Now, we're not going to talk about Saul's reign. We want to get to David. But we know that Saul started out very well. In fact, he started out very well. Humble. He didn't want to be king. He wasn't looking to be king. And yet, God said, I want you to go anoint Saul. This is the king I'm going to give them. A tall man, taller than anyone else. He looked like, on the outside, the perfect leader for Israel. Humble, young, strong. And God, and at the early beginning of his reign, he did things right. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was blessed by God with many victories. But that didn't remain. He began wanting to do things his own way. And one of the ways, one of those stories is where he offered sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel to come, who was in that line of Levite. We see in verse 13, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Now God gave him, we could say, a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless you. To David, he's going to give an unconditional, I'm going to bless you, period. Anyway, that's another topic. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Paul's words, as he related this, was in verse 22, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. The key here is that he would obey God's word. Now, would David obey it perfectly? No, we know that. And we have some very sad accounts, don't we, when he has that sin with Bathsheba. And other times, too, where he numbered the people, did some foolish things. He was a sinner and needed God's grace. MacArthur, in his commentary on Acts 13, has an interesting... I just want to read what he says here. After God had removed Saul from the kingship, he raised up David to be their king. In sharp contrast to Saul, David was obedient, so much so that concerning him, God testified and said, quote, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Some may question the designation of David as a man after God's heart. After all, he was guilty of cowardice, adultery, and murder. A man after God's heart, however, is not a perfect man. He is a man who sees his sin for what it is and repents of it. That David did. Divine chastening had a perfecting work. David may justly be termed a man after God's heart because, unlike Saul, his greatest desire came to be the doing of God's will. There was a difference in the heart of David than there was in the heart of Saul. So we're not saying here that David was a perfect man by no means. Scripture's going to make that clear. Just like Abraham wasn't a perfect man, Sarah wasn't a perfect woman. But they're listed in the hall of faith, and David's listed in the hall of faith because he did God's word. He obeyed God's word by faith when God called him to do that, or even rebuked him for his sin. Notice here this focus on the heart, real quick. Look, you're in chapter 13. Go over to chapter 15. This is where another time, it's almost like in chapter 13, God says, Saul, your kingdom is not going to continue. And then Saul does another foolish thing in chapter 15. He was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, including their oxen, their cattle, their sheep, everybody. And he's really kind of continuing what God had been doing through Joshua, wiping out, bringing God's judgment on these sinful peoples and nations who were doing terrible things. And God was using Israel to judge them and to bring judgment to them, but Saul disobeyed. Chapter 15, let's look at verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, speaking to Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, and here's sorrow over the consequences. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the voice of the people and obeyed their voice. This is just like what Ben was talking about in Sunday school. We do something wrong. I did wrong, but here's why. There was pressure. They wanted me to make a decision, and I just had to do what I thought was best. Well, you need to obey God's word. So he's making excuses. Now, therefore, verse 25, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn this kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. We see that as they go on here, Samuel does end up going back with him, but eventually he leaves and he never sees Saul again until Saul dies. It's a sad, well, actually look at verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Just like it says when God regretted that he made man on the earth. Does it mean that God made a mistake? No, it's mean that God is sorrowing over the poor, poor decisions that Saul made and the poor leadership that he has given. But we see that King Saul's sinful demise leads to David's beginning of a successful reign, but it was just leading to it. It would be a while still before David actually became king, even after he was anointed. Let's look at chapter 16. We're going to come back here next time, so don't worry. We're going to spend a lot of time here looking at his anointing, looking at God's process in that. But let's just jump to verse 7, because God's been talking about the heart, a man after God's own heart. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. One of the other brothers comes in. Remember, we're going to go back, but Eliab comes in, verse 6, looks strong and ready. He'd be a great leader. Samuel thinks, surely that's the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's really going to be a theme of our study in the life of David. God doesn't want David just to be a successful king. He wants him to be a man after his own heart. He wants him to be, in a way, a forerunner for the Messiah. There are different types and things of David that we can see, but he wants him to be godly, a godly king. He will give David an unconditional covenant with promises. Let's just look at that really quick, and then we're going to come back here, but let's go forward to 2 Samuel. This is long after, this is now Saul has died, and we're going to look at David's friendship with Jonathan and how he many times had an opportunity to get revenge if he wanted to on Saul, but he doesn't. He follows God's timing, God's plan, and it speaks well of the character that God's developing in him. But now when we get to 2 Samuel, Saul had died, and David has been recognized as the king of Israel by the people. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's start in verse 8. Remember Nathan the prophet? He was a good friend of David's. In fact, one of David's sons would be called or named Nathan, probably after this guy. Remember, Nathan also would be used of God to say, you're the man. You're the one who is guilty of sin and murder. But here, Nathan is sent by God the prophet to go, in verse 8, says, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, now here we're talking about Solomon, but we're going to talk about Jesus in a minute. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. How would it last forever? Well, Solomon would die one day. Oh, but God is looking far beyond Solomon. And he's looking far beyond the captivity of Israel, and he's looking far beyond where we are right now in history. He's looking to the end of days when Jesus will return as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all of Israel will be saved. And they will have forever have rest from their enemies and God's eternal kingdom. As we go through our study of David, we see that he is a shepherd. He's a musician, a psalmist. He's a decorated Israeli soldier, an accomplished warrior. He was an inspired writer, and he was the lead writer, if we could say that, the lead inspired writer of the book of Psalms. He was a writing prophet. He was an anointed king, and he was given an unconditional covenant recipient, and he's still a national hero today in Israel. And he'll continue to be that. That's what God promised would happen to him. He would be made great. Your name will be great. But who gets all the glory in the life of David? Is it David at the end of the day? It's the Lord. You know, as I think of how this applies to our lives today, the most important thing about David's life and his heart and what's repeated throughout him is that he was a man after God's own heart. That, as we think of, as we go through this study, we want to be people who have heart that is in tune with God's, that has a mind that wants to go hard after Christ, hard after God's word. David would say many times, oh, your word is precious to me. Lord, teach me your word. You think of Psalm 119, you think of these psalms. He loved the word of God. And when he sinned and he was shown his sin, and he finally confesses his sin, he mourns over how he transgressed the law of God, the word of God, but he thanks God for his forgiveness, for his mercy. Blessed is the man to whom you do not count iniquity. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. David was a man who one day, if we know Christ, we will get to see him. But he was a man after God's own heart. And it's not because David was just the perfect kid on the block. It's because he had a perfect God that was showing him mercy, that was showing him grace. That gives me encouragement that God can do that work in my heart and our hearts, just like he did for David. Different ways, different talents, different abilities. We're going to make mistakes. But let's ask God to help us be not what the world sees as successful, but what as God sees as successful. And that verse, as we make some observations, and I want to hear from you guys. Caleb has a mic that he might turn on in a minute. If you guys have questions or comments, Caleb will come around. Or if you just want to shout it out to me, I'll repeat it. But I've done a lot of talking. But I want to hear from you guys. But one observation I would say is this, and I just quote 1 Samuel. I put it here in your notes. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Aren't you thankful for that? Oh, I'm so thankful the Lord does not see as man sees because our view is wrong. Our view, even if we're looking at God, is not full. We have a limited view, but God sees down the road. He sees our heart too. He looks not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I thank God that he sees us for who we truly are on the inside. That's comforting and convicting at the same time, but that's a good thing. What are some thoughts as we've looked at this, or some things that might jump out to you, or some questions you have that I can write down if I can't answer it now to try to write down later? Any thoughts or questions? I think I've got one. I do have one somewhere. I've got it in the pew if someone's got one. I'm trying to avoid Ben throwing a pen at me because he'll probably get me. No, okay, I go. No. Any thoughts? Yes, Tom.
You know, the Lord can't do anything And the Lord desires truth in the inner man.
Hmm.
And, you know, we desire, if we...
give it down.
Scripture says if we hold sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And, you know, these prayers don't, they don't leave the ceiling. They don't get past the ceiling unless, you know, we're confessed and you know, our lives are right before him.
So he was saying, you know, we need to make sure that we keep our lives right with the Lord. And David would say, if I regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. And David did regard iniquity in his heart for quite a while, remember? He tried to hide it. He tried to cover it. He tried to have lots of layers until he finally got to the point where God was pursuing him. He would not stop. I will not let my child go off the deep end. Yes, Asher. Oh, man. It does say, no, that's Solomon. Solomon says, I don't remember how many he wrote, but he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot. I'll have to look that up. That's a question. How many Psalms? I think we can definitely count the ones that he wrote. Now, there's 150 Psalms that we have in Psalm. And some are written by Moses, some are written by Asaph, some are written by others, but the far majority, I think at least 90 or more of those, maybe even more like 100 or more, are written by David. I'll have to look that up. How many Psalms did he write? Good question. We'll check that out. He wrote a lot. Remember when we went through Psalm 119 and we tried to kind of write our own Psalms and in that way, and even acronym, that was a while ago. Man, that seems like a long, that's probably like 5-6 years ago. Oh, that was a while ago. Woo! That was on Wednesday nights. But anyway, think of the Psalms. What does it take to write a Psalm like that, that is directed praise to God? It takes a relationship with God. We should try that sometime. What, if you were to write a Psalm to God, I'm not trying to play with inspiration or anything like that, but if you were to write a prayer of praise to God, what would it look like? It's pretty cool. Okay, what else? Any other comments or questions or thoughts? Ben, you've got to have a mic on your own, but we'll bring you one. No, just kidding. No. Yeah.
Something that stood out to me when you were in Acts was 13, verse 36. Such a short little... short little sentence, but for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I was just thinking about that. Even it actually brought back memories of my dad. You know, and we can ask the questions of, you know, why did he die at age 65? It seems young, and many people die even younger. But I was just I put a note in my Bible. We can all say this. We have a purpose that God has for us while we're here, and when it's over, we'll fall asleep. God's timing's perfect, and he has a purpose, and there's both encouragement in that, but also exhorting, maybe. We have a purpose and a plan that God has for us, and let's live it. Let's do what he's set before us faithfully, do the will of God.
Amen. David did fulfill what God had for him to do. And when it was time for him to pass, remember how many years David lived? Was it 70? I believe he lived 70 years. And that seems kind of short compared to some people in Scripture. But in those 70 years' time, God blessed him. He was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years. And but God accomplished his purpose. That gives me hope. But also, like Ben said, it also reminds us, hey, are we doing what God's called us to do? Let's go to his word. That's good. Anything else? We got maybe another minute or so. We can. Yes, Ruth.
When you talk about the lineage of David, that was a son that's born to Naomi. Naomi was only the step grandmother. But I mean, they glossed over that. They made her part of his.
Oh, she's got. Brad's okay. She's good. Okay. No, you're right. She was talking about Naomi. Remember, it says, like, Ruth. What about Ruth? You know, Ruth's there. She just had the baby. And remember, the ladies, a son has been born in Naomi. But think about what had happened. What had happened to Naomi's husband? Dead. What had happened to her two sons? Dead. Did they have any children? No. So when she heads back, remember, she says, call me bitter. The Lord led me out full, and he brought me empty. And she had no hope of continuing the line of Elimelech. but for God. And so when they rejoice, they're rejoicing. You look like you had hopeless. And look what God did. He's given you. Obed was like a son to her because he continued the line of Elimelech through Boaz, through Ruth. Amazing how God does that. And Boaz was a kinsman redeemer in the family of Judah, so it all fit. It's just pretty cool. Yeah, pretty amazing. Yep. It's in a crescendo to the end of that. It's like a movie. It's just a beautifully, it's better than a movie. It's a beautifully laid out book. Yep. And if that wasn't good enough, the author, and many think that Samuel may have been the one who wrote that, because remember, it ends at David and it doesn't go any further, right? Because Samuel dies before David, before Solomon's born. So many think that Samuel may have been used by God to write that. We can't be dogmatic, but David, Naomi, who thought she'd have no hope of anything, she gets to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of David and the Messiah who would come. Yes? She is lifted high there, though, when Boaz marries her, because they say, may you be blessed by her. It is, you know, they do say, aren't you the Moabite woman when Boaz first meets her? Aren't you the Moabitess who did whatever? But he's very favorable towards her, too. So have to take some more studying on it. But I think probably the biggest thing there with Naomi, though, is that it's almost like a shock. A son has been born in Naomi. Who would think that would happen? But you're right, Ruth. But she's also included in the other genealogies, too. So it is interesting. One other, well, we got to stop here. This is where we have so many historical things we need to get into. Tradition says that, it says Salmon fathered Boaz. And notice who also, this lists the men. But do you know who Salmon was married to? Rahab. Remember that whole story? So these women who were of, you know, according to God's law, were considered rejects. God incorporates them through his grace into that. And many think that Salmon, tradition says that Salmon was one of those two spies that went in to spy out the land. So anyway, so look at how God's interwoving all his plan. And like you said, as Ben carefully said, though, David, he did exactly what God called him to do. Wasn't always perfect, but at the end of the day, he died, and yet Jesus Christ, when he died, he rose again. And so thank the Lord that we have hope through him. So I'm hoping this will be a good study, and next time we're not going to cover as much. We're going to try to just cover smaller things and try to talk and look through that and make application to our life. So.